While, if you've been with us, you know when we go through a book in the Bible, we take our time. So I imagine probably about this time next year, we'll be finishing up the book of Hebrews. So one of the reasons why I like to preach through the Bible and through books of the Bible is because the Bible will address things when it needs to be addressed. Sometimes people ask me to speak on certain topics, so they'll say, why don't you speak more on a topic of marriage or a topic of finances or a topic of some other thing, prayer. And I often will just say, well, we teach and preach through the Bible. And when that topic comes up, then we'll speak on it. It allows the Bible to kind of speak on things as the Bible, as the Word of God feels like it's necessary to do. That way we don't become just kind of a one-trick pony stuck in a particular topic all the time. But this being the case, it would seem that one of the topics that needs to be spoken of often is the issue around who Jesus is. To a certain extent, all the Gospels address this question of who Jesus is. But, for example, the Gospel of John very much centers on this. It has, the Gospel of John is the Gospel that has within it the I am statements, for example. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the bread of heaven. I am, you know, all these different things. Before Abraham was, I am. All of those are found in the Gospel of John. The letters that the Apostle Paul writes in many places in his letters, very often near the end, but sometimes also in the beginning, he will riff on this idea of who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews takes a very deep dive into who Jesus is, and it really focuses on the supremacy of Christ over all things. He's greater than any of the prophets. He's greater than any of the creation. He's greater than all things. And so it goes deep into that. And it's the fulfillment. The author of Hebrews uses a lot of the Old Testament to point out how Jesus is the fulfillment and how Jesus continues to fulfill the expectations needed, the expectations of God that he is our high priest as well as our sacrifice. So we're going to get into it today, and we're going to start out by reading the entire chapter, the first chapter of Hebrews. We'll only preach on the first three verses, but we'll read through the whole thing and to kind of give it context. So let's just go ahead and do that. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, starting verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Or again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about his son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I have to tell you, in studying for the for this sermon series in the book of Hebrews is a very complex book. I have found it to be probably the most complex and difficult book to go through and to sort out what exactly the author is saying. And one of the reasons why it's difficult and it's complex is because he uses the author, and we're not exactly sure who the author is. Some people say the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't really write like Paul. Some people say, well, maybe it's a sermon of Paul that Luke wrote, but he doesn't really write like Luke either. We have documents of both Luke and Paul that are significant, and it's hard to, there's just a different way that the author of Hebrews writes. However, while we might not know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, the author of Hebrews knows who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is in a personal and historical and biblical context. But what is often difficult is that he uses titles. This is one reason why we've talked about, like last week we talked about covenants. We've been talking about, this is one reason why we go into the Old Testament and then the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because he uses titles, he uses ways to express who Jesus is, which if we don't really understand where it's coming from, it can shift our perception of who Christ is. For example, using the title Son of God. This is a title which people have taken and read and shifted its meaning to mean, for example, the Mormons say that God the Father, who they say is named Elohim, which isn't right, but anyways, had a wife. That wife had a child. That child was named Jesus, and he is Son of God in a kind of biological sense. And that is not at all what the Bible means when he uses title Son of God. Another place it says he sits, we just read, he sits at the right hand of majesty. This is a expression of power and supremacy. It's not this idea that in heaven there's these two giant hands of the Father and Jesus is sitting on one of them. And it's important to understand these things, because if we misunderstand who Christ is, then we will misunderstand how we are to relate to him. And this has been a problem that starts from the time of the birth of Christianity all the way to today. I've already mentioned that how the Mormons have this understanding of God, which is Jesus is a human being that has been exalted into godhood. And they have a statement that says, as man is, God was. And as God is, man will be. Meaning that we will become gods. And that is not what the Bible means when it talks about Jesus being the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say things like the firstborn, like we read in this passage, the firstborn, as if this means that Christ is a creation. But the term firstborn is a title of supremacy. It's not a title of biology. And it's a title of relationship, the interesting and difficult to get our heads around, relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not saying Jesus is a creation. Because Jehovah's Witnesses say he is a creation, he is an angel, and in fact, he is the archangel Michael, who changed his identity when he came to earth, and then he goes back to heaven, he's the archangel Michael again, which I have no idea how they reached that conclusion. Just reading from the first chapter of Hebrews, which makes very clear, Jesus is not an angel. But this issue of trying to relate and to understand God, it is an understandably difficult issue because he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of the universe. And the more we know about the universe, the more complex it becomes. This, this James Webb telescope is changing cosmology right now as we speak. You know, things that scientists thought were set into place are being blown up and changed. And the more we understand about our universe, the more complex it becomes. Of course, it's understandable that the one who created all these things, it's difficult for our little minds to fully grasp. But what we need to know about God is given to us in the Word of God, in the Scripture, and has been made clear to us through that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where the book of Hebrews is really getting into this, because as you know, from going through the book of Galatians and other books we've gone through, in the early church, especially the book of Acts, you see this a lot, there's confusion about who Jesus was. There's confusion about what it meant to relate to him, how we relate to him. And we need to be careful about defining Jesus in our own terms, because when we define Jesus in the way that we want to define him, if we read the Scriptures and we think, well, without any really deep consideration, I'm just going to place my definitions on things, we will end up with a Jesus which conforms to our image. A Jesus that looks like us, sounds like us, believes what we believe, has our morals, has our values, and we will change the image of Christ to be like us. And this is where things go wrong, and they're even going wrong today. This is where things like Christian nationalism comes into place. Maybe you've heard that term. It's been kind of bandied about in the news lately. Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism, for example, in my country, is going on where there's a Bible that has within it the U.S. Constitution, the U.S. Bill of Rights, the U.S. Declaration of Independence, and the lyrics to a country song, all which are to, as if it's all equal to the scripture, that to be American is to be Christian, and to be Christian is to be American. And that is not what the Bible teaches us. Now, to be fair, the United States isn't the first nation to do this. Germany did this. To be German was to be Christian. To be Christian was to be German. The British did it as they conquered the world during their time in the British Empire. To be British was to be Christian. To be Christian was to be British. Some countries in Africa are doing this. It's a temptation to fall into, to form Jesus into our image. And we can do this on a national scale, or we can even do it on a personal scale. People do this all the time. They'll say they're Christians, and then they'll list off some things that they believe, some things about their morality, which are completely outside of what Christ is about and what Christ teaches. And this can be the areas of sexuality, which seems to be the big one lately. You know, Jesus embraces all these things which are outside of what the Bible would say Jesus is about. But it can also be about finances. It could be about the way we treat our planet as stewards of the planet. It can be about how we understand things like justice and race. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to have Jesus conform to us. And this is why I would encourage any Christian, you should read and understand deeply the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus tells us how we are to live. And if we want to understand what Jesus wants from us, we have to know what he says within the scriptures. And if we don't know as Christians what Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 say, then we don't know how to live. And misunderstanding Jesus then makes it impossible for us to rightly relate to Christ as our Savior. Misunderstanding Jesus leads us to a place of deception. Misunderstanding Jesus prevents us from fully embracing all Jesus has for us and all Jesus wants from us. And this issue of not really understanding who Jesus is was encountered early in the church's history. As I've said, you can look at what takes place in the book of Acts, for example. The big issue was, there was a question, to become Christians, do we first have to become Jewish? And for men, this meant following first the covenant of Abraham, which involved circumcision, then the covenant of Moses, which meant keeping the law, and then you can embrace the covenant of Christ. And this was an issue that they wrestled with in the early church. And they finally came to the conclusion that as non-Jewish people, we can leap right into the covenant of Christ. We don't have to go back through the covenant of Abraham. We don't have to go through the covenant of Moses. We can leap into the covenant of Christ. I'm going to take this off, and I'm going to use a different microphone. So then let's look at what the author of the book of Hebrews, what he has to say about who Jesus is. And he starts out, and the author of Hebrews has a very, very high understanding of Christ. And the first thing he says is Jesus is the one through which the clearest understanding of God is revealed. It says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through his prophets at many times and in various ways. We have that in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is significant because the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus, when he speaks to us, he's not speaking to us as someone who is like us trying to understand God. He's on a journey of understanding. He's not speaking to us as a prophet who is speaking through his own worldview, his own lens, his own understanding of the world around him. He's not speaking to us
even just as a proxy of God. He is speaking to us as God. And as such, his words carry a different weight than the weight of the prophets. And this is why some people are a little uncomfortable with this idea, but there's this idea within the Bible that we have a progressive revelation of God, with Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation. And when we hear Jesus say things, we need to pay attention that this is not just a prophet or another man speaking. This is God speaking. And this is why Jesus will say things. Again, if you look in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, Jesus changes the law in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I tell you. This is a sing-song thing that he does back and forth through the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, he is changing the law. He's saying, this is what it's really about. And who has the right to change the law of God? Only God. And so this is an understanding that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand, that he's not just a guy giving us his opinion. He's more than that. And in fact, Jesus says as much. Jesus says, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. He doesn't even say, in fact, when you go into this passage, if you look at John 14, it's an amazing passage, a chapter which Jesus talks a lot about his identity to his disciples. He says, I don't really do anything except what the Father shows me. In other words, he's acting not through an interpretation of the Father, but he's acting as the Father. And this is why the scripture talks a lot about as Jesus being the Word made flesh. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that I jump up and down on John, the first chapter of John, a lot, because it's an important one to understand who Jesus is. And then the book of Hebrews goes on to describe that Jesus, his unique right to speak into our lives, is given to us because he is the heir of all things. So if you go back, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, again, this title, heir of all things, if we think of it as a human way, then we tend to think of it as there's a difference. There's God the Father, who's like this old man, but he's going to die off at some point, and Jesus becomes the one who inherits everything. That's a humanistic, worldly way of understanding the term heir of all things. But that is not what it means. What it's saying is that all things created were created by Christ, for Christ, sustained by Christ. You're going to see that in this passage. So we can say that it's kind of like saying, who is God's God? Well, God's God is God's God. Because there's only one God. And it sounds like, a biblical thing when they kind of repeat themselves over again. Who is God's God? God's God is God's God. Because there is no other God for God's God to be God. In the same way, who's the heir of all things? Well, Christ is, because Christ is that very word of God made flesh. He's the character and nature of God made present to us. So, of course, he is the heir of all things. He is also the maker of all things, through whom God made the universe. And again, complex in understanding, but you see this found in the scriptures over and over again. The idea is that Jesus is the center. He's the center. Everything we do as a followers of Christ, be it this church or any other biblical believing church, everything they do is to center on Christ. This is why, for example, our mission statement as a church at IBCD here is to reach the nations with the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why we exist as a church, to reach the nations with the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And where did that come from? Where did that mission statement come from? Well, it came from Jesus. Because he tells us, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus is the center. He's the point of us existing as a church. And as individuals, he is also our center. And he's the point of our existence as believers. And we are to grow in discipleship as we come to know him. But not only is Christ the inheritor of all things, but he's also the one through whom God created the universe. It says, and through whom he made the universe. Now, to understand that Christ is the one through whom all things are made, we have to understand his identity. His identity as the Logos of God, the Word of God. Again, John chapter 1, verse 1. He jumps into this because John is very concerned about misunderstandings about who Jesus is and his personhood taking place in the early church. And so he says in a very theological statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. God spoke creation. We see that in Genesis. God said, let there be light. God said, he speaks it into creation out of nothing. It says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. When the Bible speaks about Christ before his birth as a human, which we call the incarnation, around Christmas time, we talk a lot about the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation means that the Word of God became flesh to dwell among us. When the Bible talks about Christ before this, it doesn't use the term Jesus. It'll talk about the Word, and John uses the Word, because he wants us to understand that before the incarnation, there was always this idea of the Son, or this part of God which is going to be our Redeemer, our Savior. And it's hard to understand, because there's a oneness that is there between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, you know, I don't say anything on my own, I don't do anything on my own, but there is a distinctiveness in their function. Because you cannot take eternal spirit and crucify it. But the Son, who emptied himself of his glory to take upon the nature of a human being, to take upon our flesh, could be sacrificed for our sake. I've often used the understanding in the past, and there's flaws in any illustration, but if you think of the ocean as the Father, and if I took this glass and I filled it with water from the ocean and brought it to you, is the water in this glass the same as the water in the ocean? If you were to analyze it chemically, yeah, it's the same stuff. Is this the ocean? No. It's not the ocean. It's the same essence, it's the same chemical makeup of the ocean, but it's not the ocean. And it doesn't hold within it some of the things the ocean holds. It doesn't have fish in there. It doesn't have, you know, mermaids in there. It doesn't have the stuff that you might find in the ocean. And this is why Jesus says there's some things only the Father knows that he doesn't know. Because he's basically, in Philippians we hear, he stepped down, he emptied himself of his glory to take upon the nature of a man. But his character is the same as God. His nature is the same as the Father. But he's not the Father. And Jesus never says, I am the Father. And then he'll somewhat paradoxically say, but I and the Father are one. And you wonder, how is that? Well, that's kind of an illustration to maybe help understand it. Again, flawed, but sometimes that's the best we can do. And the scripture talks about this. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the author of Hebrews, but also the Apostle Paul, they really lean heavy into this. Look what he says about the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's a heavy statement. If any of you have ever had friends that say, well, Jesus is just a prophet, or Jesus is just a good man, or he's just some guy, you can point, well, that you may believe that, but the scripture does not teach that. The scripture teaches a very high understanding of who Jesus is in his character and nature. The radiance of God's glory. And actually, in the language, this idea of radiance, it's hard to translate, because it's almost like the burning essence of power of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. And the word here is rhema. So in a sense, we're saying that God created the word, everything through his spoken word, the Logos, and he sustains it by his powerful word. But the author of Hebrews isn't the only one who says things like this. Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he says, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's a very clear statement. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He's not an exalted human being. He's not a creation. He is the very representation of the fullness of the deity of God. And again, going to John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to one of his disciples who said, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough." And Jesus responds to his disciple whose name is Philip. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And what Jesus means by that is, if you have seen what makes me happy, this is what makes the Father happy. If you have seen what makes me angry, this is what makes the Father angry. If you have seen how I deal with forgiveness, that's how the Father deals with forgiveness. If you've seen how I deal with being just, that's how the Father deals with justice. If you see me be upset with religious folks, those are the same things as upset the Father about religious folks. And then the scripture goes on to say he sustains all things by his powerful word. And again, I've already mentioned this. The term word here is rhema, which is a little bit different than the word logos. Logos, when it talks about the word, this is talking about the creative character and nature of God. So in a sense, it's saying this, the word, that creative character and nature of God, which is called logos, calls out all of creation into being. And then he holds that creation in place by his power, the power of his command, the rhema. And so why is this important? Why did the sustainer of all creation, why did the one who is the very purpose of the universe, why did he then take on flesh to walk among us? Why do we have the incarnation? Well, for the author of Hebrews, Jesus did all these things because he is our ultimate high priest, as well as our final sacrifice. He functions as both. Jesus is our high priest, as well as our final sacrifice. So Hebrews says, after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is an important thing for us to understand. This is coming to understanding Christ rightly. He's not just a guide. He's not just a spiritual guide. He's not an exalted human being. He's not a created being like an angel, the Archangel Michael, for example. He is more than that. And the reason why he becomes flesh is so that he can fulfill both the role of being the high priest who has the right to present the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of our sin. And he himself becomes that sacrifice. See, the Father, who is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth, can't be sacrificed. Many of you who are believers, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you, but you can't crucify the Holy Spirit. He can kill you, but that's not the same as crucifying the Holy Spirit. If God is going to be the provider of that final sacrifice once and for all, he who is fully God needs to also take upon our nature as fully human so that he could become that final sacrifice. Again, he provides. Look at that. After he had provided purification, he provides. It's not your good works that provide for your purification. It's not even your, whatever you want to say, your religion, your relationship with God. It's Christ who provides. It's your faith in him, faith in what he has done. And it's the final sacrifice. And we have to be willing to accept the fact that he has provided this. This is one of the areas that humans really struggle in. We have a tendency to want to say, well, this is how I understand Jesus did, or this is how I understand Christ. And we are not called just to understand Christ in the way that we want to. We're called to understand him the way he wants to, because he provided the path. Jesus tells a parable, and for the sake of time, I won't read through it. But he tells a parable one time about a wedding feast. And all the people who are first invited to the wedding feast, many of them don't come. So the person providing the feast says, no, just invite anybody. In the fields, wherever you can find people, bring them in. And because most of these people were poor, and in the story, they're not people that were the expected guests, they don't really have the proper attire to attend a wedding feast for someone of this stature. So in the parable, in the story, the person who's throwing the wedding also provides the clothing for the people to wear so that they have appropriate attire for the wedding. And there's one person in the story that doesn't take on the clothing. And the person asks him, the guy throwing the wedding, why aren't you wearing the proper clothing? And he doesn't really have an answer. And he gets tossed out. And the idea is that person was invited, but he wanted to come under his own set of circumstances. I'm going to come wearing this. I'm going to reject what you have made, what you have provided for me, and I'm just going to come the way I want to come. And in the parable, the king throwing this wedding is like, no. I have provided for you what you need to attend. And if you're going to reject what I have provided, then you are not going to be attending. And this is why it's important for us to understand who Jesus is, because he has provided for our salvation. But if we think that we are going to somehow change that or add to it or take away from it, then we are out of step with Christ. And if we are out of step with who Jesus really is, then it's going to be difficult for us to ever relate to him the way that we need to relate to him, to trust him, to go before him with humility and say, change me into your image instead of me trying to change you into mine. And then finally, and very importantly, it says he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Again, it's not saying that there's a big giant celestial hand in heaven that Jesus sits on. It's saying this is a place of status, the highest place of status. And the reason why it's important that he sits down is because the work for salvation is finished. You don't need to have a sacrifice anymore. As the high priest, he's not having to work anymore. He's not on his feet making sacrifice. Or in the case of Christ, he's not on the cross making sacrifice. It is finished. And he sits down. There's no more to be added to it. There's nothing that we should take away. It is finished. Hebrews talks about it, says that, you know, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And that he is the final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We don't have to add to it, but we certainly can't take away anything from it. It is finished. And our response to his finished work is to acknowledge it as finished. And to, by faith, then say, okay, Lord, if this is what you've done, what you've called me to is to repent of my sin, to walk away from the person I am. We talk about this as death to self. Scripture talks about it as death to self. This is what baptism, which we're going to be having a baptism next week, is representing, that death to self, being buried and dying to self and being resurrected in Christ. It represents this in an outward way. And this is our call. Our call isn't to try and make ourselves better people. God will do that through the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. If we are constantly willing to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, he will make you into a better person. He will bring forth those good works which he has prepared for you in advance to do. There's this somewhat paradoxical scriptures that say, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Those two verses sound paradoxical at first, but what it's saying is, you were created to be beautiful. You were created to be a reflection of the beauty of Christ and the radiance of God. There are good things for you to do, but you do them under the power of God and Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit. Not under your own power, in a sense, to try and somehow manipulate God into granting you salvation. He's already done that. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. It is finished. So if you want to participate with Christ and in his destiny, we need to know him. And many of you, just kind of looking out here, and I know a lot of you, I know you're already on this journey. You know, this is something you've already done. It's helpful for us to be reminded to kind of sharpen up what it is we believe. And I know most of you are on this journey. Stick to it. But stick to it with your eyes on the biblical Jesus. See the biblical Jesus. Know the biblical Jesus. Be humble enough to allow the Holy Spirit to transform you into his image. And when there is something that you have held precious and dear as your a moral standing or a belief or whatever it is, that you find coming into conflict with what the Holy Spirit is leading you in or what the Scripture says, submit then to what the Scripture says and what the Holy Spirit is leading. I know we don't like that idea of conforming in our society today. We don't like the idea of submitting to someone else. We feel like we're somehow losing ourselves. But you're not losing yourself. You're finding who Christ meant you to always be. And so, continue in that journey with humility. And if you are here and you've never started this journey at all, then that's where you begin. You begin with humility. You begin with humility that says, I don't know everything. You start with a humility that says, I'm not fine just the way I am. A humility that says, I need to have transforming power in my life. And you begin by looking at what Christ has done for us, how God has provided for us that final sacrifice once and for all. Repent of your sin. Repent of that way of life you're in. And repent doesn't mean you have to beat yourself, you know, self-whip, which used to be one of these weird practices back in the day. Repent just means you turn away from it. You turn away from it. It doesn't have to be dramatic. Just turn away and go a different direction. If you're watching porn, stop it. If you're lying about how you live your life, just stop it. Go a different, live in truth. It doesn't have to be some dramatic thing. Just turn away. Live differently. If you have a feeling of hatred in your heart or unforgiveness toward others, just move away from it. Live differently. And of course, the only way you can really do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the first thing is that repent. Ask Jesus Christ to fill your life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. If you want to see a passage that talks about that, read Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, all within a few verses in Romans chapter 8. And this Holy Spirit is also not trying to interpret God. He is God within you. So listen to Him. Follow Him. Walk with Him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. So come. Or continue with him and know your God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for how you have led us into places of repentance. Lord, we know too that we can't really fully grasp everything. There are aspects to who you are which we can't preach about in 25 to 30 minutes from the pulpit, and even to discuss it would take hours, but those are good times of discussion. But Lord, you are complex, and it's good that you're complex. The creator of all things shouldn't be simplistic, but we thank you that you have made the path simple, that we can put our trust in you, because you have provided all that we need. Lord, we pray that as we continue to grow as believers, or maybe someone here gives their places their soul in your hands for the first time. Lord God, that you have provided everything we need, and so may we, as we trust you, keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run this race, hearing all kinds of different voices that's calling us to go down this way or that way. May we keep our eyes on the way, which you have made clear for us. Through your word, through the word made flesh, through your spirit within us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.